My name is Philip Warburton, and I'm really delighted to be able to share with you some of the thoughts I've had on the Book of Esther, because the Book of Esther is a real page-turner, non-stop, action-packed thriller in which the great faithfulness of God and the courage and devotion of his people shine brilliantly against a murky background of political intrigue, personal jealousy, crude misogyny and racial prejudice. And if that's not enough, thrown into the mix is a public hanging, an attempted Holocaust, and a beauty contest. Let me introduce you to the main characters in the story. First is Xerxes, or to give him his Hebrew name, Ahasuerus, the despotic ruler of a vast empire of 127 provinces stretching from Ethiopia in Africa across that great tract of land and sea of the Eastern world and ultimately embracing India. He was a clever but unstable man, given to bouts of rage that sometimes verged on madness. Next we have Vashti, Xerxes' queen, but of a very different stamp from that of her husband. And the little we know of her, she seems to be brave, principled, a steady, determined lady. Then we have Haman, the prime minister, shrewd, cunning, but twisted with hate, especially for the Jews. Fourth is Esther, who succeeded Vashti as queen, originally named Hadassah, which means myrtle or sweet, but given a new name, Esther, meaning Star of the East. Two appropriate names for an extraordinary young person. And last but by no means least, we have Mordecai, leader of the Jews, older cousin and foster father of Esther. A quiet, thoughtful man, totally dedicated to the welfare of both Esther and his people. The setting of the main events of this story is Susa, capital of Persia, the country we now know as Iran. It begins in the year 483 BC, which is, in biblical chronology, puts it about the middle of Ezra's term as the priest and scribe of Israel, when Nehemiah was a young boy, around about 8 years old. If you're familiar with the classical history, it occurred about 2 years before Xerxes marched on Greece, leading 300,000 men across the Hellespont, that neck of water which divides Europe and Asia, by building a pontoon bridge made by lines of ships fastened together. Remember also that Xerxes' advance was held up at Thermopylae by a tiny Spartan army, the legendary brave 300, who, though eventually defeated by Xerxes, held the narrow pass long enough for the rest of the Grecian army, if not to regroup exactly, at least to get their breath back. These encounters proved to be only the early skirmishes of a war that rumbled on, to-ing and fro-ing for nearly 30 years, providing the historical backdrop to the whole of the Book of Esther. Now, to complete what is probably the longest introduction to a sermon I've ever made, let me give you the storyline in brief. Prime Minister Haman has persuaded Xerxes to embark on a policy of ethnic cleansing that would rid the empire of all Jews. Attempting to foil Haman's plan, Mordecai pleads with Esther, now Xerxes' queen, to use all her influence with the king to beg for clemency for her people. Esther reminds Mordecai that such an action could endanger her life. Mordecai's response is our text for today, chapter 4 and verse 13 of the Book of Esther says, who knows, but you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And I believe that response opens up the whole book to us. It's not only a huge challenge to Esther, but to every child of God, every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. It raises several probing follow-up questions for each of us here today. For who knows but that you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this? The first of those supplementary questions raised by our text is, do you know that God puts his people in the right place at the right time? It happens time and time again in Scripture, but two examples stand out. First is Moses, born a Hebrew slave, but by a remarkable sequence of events, nurtured by his own mother in the Hebrew faith, while at the same time being raised and educated as a prince of Egypt. Who better then to lead God's people out of slavery in Egypt than a man devoted to God, yet familiar with the culture and mindset of the Pharaohs? New Testament example is Saul of Tarsus, born a Jew in a Roman province, but just as remarkably, born free. Not a slave of Rome, but a citizen of Rome, with a passport to travel freely between any countries of the known world. Who better then, when a man was needed to carry the name of Jesus to Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel? All that remained was for these men to have an encounter with the living God, and their credentials would be complete. And both did. Moses at the burning bush at Mount Horeb, and Saul with the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. But it's difficult to read either of those stories without recognizing God was preparing them for their great commissions from the time of their birth. And it's no less true of Esther, a humble orphan girl who again, by an extraordinary sequence of events, becomes queen of one of the largest empires ever known. And her kindly older cousin, Mordecai, who took her in when her parents died, who himself, according to the last verse of the whole book, was not only held in high esteem by his people, but was also raised to the second in rank to Xerxes in that vast empire. Both of them placed in positions where they were most able to help save their people from destruction. But I ask, is it any less true of us? Who among us has not experienced the goodness of God in putting certain people in the right place to help us when we most needed them? And if we didn't know it before, we have surely experienced it during this dreadful pandemic. A devoted service of so many who cared for us when we were ill, or who brought food and medicines to our front doors. We clap them for their efforts. We shall continue to clap them in our hearts. But more than that, we thank God for their loving kindness. God bless every one of you. But let me ask, why are you here today? Why are you here at all? I'm sure you could give me a dozen reasons. This is my spiritual home. I love the worship. I need to meet with God and my Christian family. I believe our pastor preaches the word, and it's good to hear that happen every week. Well, that's great. I agree with everything you say. But please don't rule out that you are here because God wants you here. Who knows but that you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this? When Mordecai put the challenge to Esther, he was not only urging her to consider God's placing and God's timing, but God's purpose in it all. Her opportunity to embrace God's will for her life. We used to sing a hymn, and this will date me if nothing else does. It goes, "There's a work for Jesus, ready at your hand. It's a work the Master just for you has planned. Yield him service, loyal, true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do." You may be saying just now, if only I were Esther, with the opportunity she had. But you can waste valuable years saying, if only I were Esther, or if only I were anybody else for that matter. You are not Esther, but you are unique. Your background, your experience of life, your salvation story, your walk with the Lord, your spiritual gifts, your personal mission field at home, at work, at play, are a special and unique blend which enables you to do what Esther can't do, what Mordecai can't do. Let's make it plainer still and say what our Pastor Martin can't do. You have a unique opportunity to bloom where you're planted. Will you grasp it? Will you do it? If there are young people listening today, in all probability you're thinking seriously about what you're going to do with your life. Maybe what our world is going through at the moment has thrown all your plans up in the air. But I urge you, as you try to gather somehow those tattered dreams, to ask what God wants you to do. Be like young Isaiah centuries ago. Say to the Lord, "Here I am, send me." If God's word comes to you through this ancient story and draws you to abandon yourself to the will of God, this could be a kind of ordination service for you. When God sends you out on your life's work, your glorious opportunity. Please don't let it slip, for who knows, but you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Hear the challenge of these words personally, in your own heart, but hear them collectively, as a church. This pandemic has been a costly time for everyone, but it has also served to make us aware of issues we've allowed to be buried under our busy lives. Transience of money and things, how small they seem now against our need for the love of family, for fellowship within the family of God, our relationship with Jesus, or the way we value those on whom we really depend, the brave shop assistants who serve us day by day, the drivers who carry our goods, the refuse collectors who stuck to their task, and of course, our doctors, nurses, hospital cleaners, carers, all of whom put their lives at risk in order to keep us safe. The way we value our carers must surely change. Nothing could be closer to the heart of Jesus, the great carer himself. And the inequalities that mar and threaten society have never been exposed so openly as in the past few months, not least of which are the racial inequalities and the prejudices which give rise to them. But the killing of George Forbes brought the reality out into the open, that tortured, grasping cry, "I can't breathe," articulated the depth not only of the suffering of one man, but of a whole race of men, women and children who felt the knee on their necks day after day through their lives. No one who meets with Jesus in the pages of the New Testament will be unaware of the pain in the heart of God, who has shown us so clearly by word and example his love for all his creatures of whatever creed or colour. Micah 6 verse 8, the prophet says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." I ask you to hear the verbs in that brief passage. So simple, so clear, so powerful. The first is do justice. Don't just talk about justice, do it. Don't be satisfied with a few pious platitudes about justice. Do it. Don't spiritualize it away so that there's nothing physical, mental, or social for you to carry out. Do it. Don't pin your faith on a royal commission to answer all the questions relating to it. Do it. Do justice. Love mercy with your God. One of the great revelations of the character of God is his love of mercy. Mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Paths of the Lord are full of mercy. The multitude of your tender mercies. This book tells us that our God is head over heels in love with mercy. It says he's rich in mercy, but slow to anger. Or as somebody said, God has put a safety catch on his wrath, but a hair trigger on his mercy. Do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. Head in the same direction. Keep in step. Stay close. Listen to his words. Enjoy his company. And something of his humble character rub off on you. These are just some of the challenges we face if we're to find that new normal about which so much has been said. The challenge to the church and the churches of Oundle is the challenge of Mordecai. Who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. That God has put his people, all of us together, not only to help in the path to renewal, but to be the leaders on that journey. God's presence and his inspiration to step out in front as examples of justice, mercy, and humility. Now, here's another supplementary question arising from our text. This time it's a biblical query. Do you know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose? In Romans 8, verse 28, Paul said that he knew it, but do we know it? If not, the book of Esther is one of the best stories in the Bible to bring the truth home. Here we see how God works for the good of his people, both in the truly magnificent as well as in the seemingly mundane things of life. Let's start with Vashti's courage, displayed at the king's garden party, recorded in chapter 1. This was no tea on the lawn with cucumber sandwiches at Buckingham Palace type garden party. It lasted for 7 days. Xerxes used it to show off his vast wealth to all the members of his court, from the greatest to the least. The wine flowed in abundance. The king instructed his stewards, "Keep the wine coming, boys. Let them drink as much as they want. No limits. It's all on the house." For 7 days. And at that point of his drink fest, he decided it was time to show off Vashti's beauty to them all, and ordered her to appear before the court. Incredibly, she refused to attend. As far as she was concerned, her beauty was between herself and her husband, not to be ogled by any drunken Tom, Dick, or Harry, even if they were titled noblemen. Xerxes was furious. His court was in uproar. If the queen gets away with disobeying the king's command, they groaned, all of our wives will respond in the same way. There'll be no end of discord and disquiet. Well, tough is what Xerxes might have told them, but he didn't. Vashti kept her self-respect, but in doing so, lost her throne. Enter Esther. According to chapter 2, the beautiful Jewish girl groomed by Xerxes' own beauticians to set before the king alongside other beautiful women as possible replacements for Vashti. I don't know if there was a catwalk as such, but there was a beauty contest, and Esther took first prize, the crown, but much more than an earthly crown. It was not her outward beauty, but her beautiful spirit that God used to defeat the enemies of his people, her trust in God, her bravery in accepting Mordecai's challenge, are all recorded in chapter 4 and 5. And as we see in chapter 5, she demonstrates that she is more than just a pretty face. The way she arranges for Haman the king to join for a private banquet and lure Haman into a false sense of security reveals a woman of gravitas, shrewd woman, to be taken very seriously indeed. In chapter 3, Haman is appointed prime minister. Xerxes commanded all his officials to honour him, but Mordecai's refusal to bow the knee to his enemy, this enemy of his people, angered Haman, who, when he discovered that the unbending Mordecai was a Jew, looked for a way not only of killing him, but of ridding the 127 provinces of empire of all Jews. The first thing he did was to call his astrologers together to, and I quote, cast the pur. What on earth was that? You may well ask. It was like casting lots, but amid incantations and other superstitious ceremonial mumbo jumbo, their intention was to elect a suitable day in that year to start the massacre of the Jews. What sort of a man is it that looks for a lucky day to start a Holocaust? What sort of a king was it to give Haman and his cohorts the go-ahead? But guess what? The lot fell on the 13th day of the 12th month. I wonder if it was a Friday. Well, it couldn't have been a better day, but not for Haman, because it gave Mordecai 11 clear months to send riders across the 127 provinces of the empire to warn his people of Haman's aims and to prepare against this attack and eventually defeat it. Now, where is Mordecai in all this? He's undoubtedly the quiet man of the story, but never underestimate his humility, his gentleness, or his wisdom. How often those three qualities go together in Scripture. As befits this watchman of Israel, as he's being called, Mordecai is keeping his eyes open and his ear to the ground. And the best place to do that was at the king's gate. Places mentioned no less than 10 times in just a few chapters of this short story. So it's clearly an important place. The king's gate was designed to protect Xerxes' inner sanctum, assuring both his security and at least some privacy. The king's edicts were posted there. Bad news was prevented from reaching him there. Naturally, the king's nobles gathered there. It became a whispering gallery for all the court gossip. Mordecai found it to be a place of political skullduggery. It was there, at the king's gate, that he was alerted to a plot to assassinate the king. King's Gate is beginning to sound more like Watergate. You remember the infamous story that brought down a president of the United States. That story had a deep throat, an insider who gave information to the news reporters who broke the story. In the Book of Esther, Mordecai was deep throat. He told Esther about the assassination plot, and Esther, from her privileged position, told the king. And the incident was noted in the chronicles of the king's reign. You can read the full story in chapter 5 when you get her, when you get home. Meanwhile, I must press on to chapter 6, which begins, "That night the king could not sleep. He asked one of his attendants to read to him, and Xerxes' choice of a book at bedtime was the chronicles of the king's reign." Yawn, yawn. That would surely cure his insomnia. But guess what? The reader came to a page that, far from putting Xerxes to sleep, stabbed him and his conscience wide awake. He read the note recording Mordecai's part in foiling the plot to assassinate the king. "Did anyone reward this man?" Xerxes asked. "No, nothing was done for him," replied his attendant. "Well, I want to reward him, to honour him properly," said Xerxes. "And who should he go to for advice but Haman, his prime minister? What should the king do for a man who wants to honour someone well?" he asked. Haman, believing the king was talking about him personally, said, "Oh, dress him in a royal robe, mount him on a royal horse with a royal crest on his head. Let the king's most noble princes lead him through the city streets, proclaiming, 'This is what he's done for the man the king delights to honour.'" "Excellent," said the king. "Go at once and do just as you have suggested, for Mordecai, the Jew who sits at the king's gate." I can see the steam coming out of Haman's ears as he paraded Mordecai through the streets of Susa. In fact, he couldn't get off the streets quick enough. His ordeal over, he rushed home and covered his head in shame. And it was the beginning of the end for Haman. The tables were turned on an evil man. And how? Earlier, he had a gallows built 75 feet high on which to hang Mordecai. 75 feet, 7.5 feet. Would have been more than sufficient. But no, this was to be the most public of all disgraces. It wasn't long, though, before Haman himself was hanging from that same rope high above the city. Talk about being hoist on your own petard. Now, let's just stack all this up briefly. Fast is totally unexpected and astonishingly brave act of principle. Esther's brains rather than her success in a beauty contest. Haman's lucky dip, which only assured the complete failure of his plan. Mordecai, quiet, humble leader of Israel, overcoming the cunning of Haman and the might of empire. Xerxes' bedtime story, that rather than send him to sleep, stabbed his sleeping conscience awake. I'm sure that many would put it down to coincidence. Some coincidence. It's too far-fetched an explanation for me. As one of our poets has written, "Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." And he has made it plain as inspired words can make it. All this is not coincidence. I have a much better explanation. Providence. God working out his purposes in the humdrum as well as the headline events of life. In all things, God working together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Which leads me to the third and final question arising from our text. Excuse me. Do you know that God watches over his people at all times? It's easy to believe that in good times, when the sun is shining, everything is going well. But what about the dark days? Will your anchor hold in the storms of life, when the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain? Will your anchor drift or firm remain? Will it hold firm then, when we lose our job, or our business collapses, or our education is interrupted, or our health is threatened, or our families are put at risk? When COVID-19 strikes, what then? These days of Esther were dark days for the Hebrew people. We were thinking a moment ago about God working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God called the Jews for a vital purpose. God had promised Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He gave them a worldwide task to guard God's word, to share their faith in one God and Father of all, and to be the people through whom Messiah would be born, the Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. But here they are, threatened with extinction. Will the Lord watch over them now? Of course, it wasn't the first time they had faced that threat, and it certainly wouldn't be the last, now would it? You will recall the time when Israel was the slave of Egypt, and God said, I have seen the affliction of my people. Jesus said in the New Testament, not one sparrow falls to the ground, but your heavenly Father knows it, and you are worth more than many sparrows. I'm not suggesting that the people of God live in some kind of protective bubble, immune from the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. Moses' people were afflicted. Sparrows do fall to the ground. COVID-19 strikes God's people too. But the Lord is with us. He sees, he knows, he understands, he cares, he loves. All through the storm, his love is the anchor that holds us firm. Mordecai knew it. Esther knew it. That's why she asked her people to fast. In the Bible, fasting is the prayer partner of prayer, inextricably linked with it. Fasting emphasizes the seriousness of our business with God, clarifies our vision of God. It's a powerful reminder of the need to be emptied of self, to abandon ourselves to the will of God, and discover that his strength overcomes our weakness. Esther said to her people, if I'm going to the king with my request for clemency, then you must fast and pray for me. And if I perish, I perish. She stood in a long line of heroes of faith who said, this thing is worth my life, and I'm prepared to give it if that's what God wants. Magnificent faith. And I think of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to worship the image set up by King Nebuchadnezzar in the plain of Dura. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, they said, the God we serve is able to save us, and he will rescue us from your hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image you have set up. Sublime faith. I think to Job, next book to the book of Esther, who suffered loss of his possessions, grievous loss of his family, the loss of his own health. When his friends came to comfort him, they said it all happened because he defied God and that he must repent. Job refused to accept that, saw it not only as an accusation against himself, but a slur upon God. His relationship with God was good. Their accusations amounted to a disrespect and dishonouring of God. Though he slay me, he says to his friends, yet will I hope in God. Wondrous faith. If I perish, I perish, said Esther. But if he does not, said Daniel's friends, though he slay me, yet, said Job. Be quiet, my friends. Be still. Bow your hearts, for the place where we stand is holy ground. If you're quiet enough, you may hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. If anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Are you ready to say, if it's God's will, I'm ready to die for him? Even as I pondered these words of love and faith, I felt the Holy Spirit was leading me from that holy place into the Holy of Holies, to the kneeling figure of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If I perish, but if he does not, though he slay me, nevertheless, said Jesus, perfect faith. And what was the cup of which he spoke? What noxious fluid filled it him with such dread as he prayed to his Father? And as he prayed to his Father, his sweat was like great drops of blood. But it was a cup of suffering, raw physical brutality of crucifixion, the unbearable pain from which anyone might shrink. But it was more, much, much more than that. It was the cup of shame, so humiliating that the Roman Senate passed a law that no Roman should ever suffer it, while the Jews went a step further and said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But it went deeper, or much, much deeper than that. It was the cup of sin. When Jesus looked into the cup, he saw swirling there among the dregs my sins. I'd be ashamed to tell you what they were, but I can tell you this, that my sins alone are enough to have caused the Holy Son of God to shrink from drinking that cup. But yours were there too. And not only mine and yours, but the sins of the whole world, the whole sickly, sorry mess, angrily bubbling in that deadly, poisonous brew. But he drank it, all of it, every last drop. My Jesus, my Saviour, my Lord, so pure. But he drank even the dregs of that sickening mess as he died upon the cross, took all sin, all of it, with him, that we ourselves could be new and clean. So that the cup we raise to our lips as we remember and honour his sacrifice on the cross at every communion service is not the cup of suffering merely, nor of shame, nor of sin, but the cup of salvation. And so this old, and in many ways strange, old story, inevitably, unerringly, leads us to the cross. Of course, it was meant to. The cross of Christ, thy glory, wrote one of our hymn writers. Towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. Well, earlier we saw how God turned the tables on Haman, the enemy of his people. But that reversal was little compared with the turning of the tables on the archenemy, the real enemy of God's people, the one behind Haman and everyone else who raises his hand against God's anointed. The spiritual forces of wickedness led by Satan himself. The death of Christ was meant to be Satan's ultimate victory. But Jesus set up on a high place to die, brought about Satan's downfall. And how? And how? Oh, what a morning, gloriously bright. For he lives, Christ is risen from the dead, and we are raised with him. Death is dead. Love has won. Christ has conquered.